Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you. My name is Elbert McGowan, and I'm the RUF campus minister at Jackson State. And it is a pleasure to be back in this chapel. Seems like I get to get here about once a year, and it's always a blessing to see the Lord raising up the future leaders of his church. And I'm encouraged that he is faithful to raise up laborers to go into his harvest. And so I want to draw your attention to John chapter 4 today. And it's a very familiar passage, and I'm actually going to try to deal with verses 1 through 42, but I will only read a portion of that for the sake of time. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. And so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And so Jesus, being wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. And it was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Let's go down to verse 39. And many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of this woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." And so when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there two more days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." And I want to draw the importance of this passage ending that way. Jesus is the Savior of the world. And when you think about that as being a bookend to what Jesus said to John the Baptist in John chapter 3, "For God so loved the world." And the Samaritans pick up on that theme, even though they were not there. They're getting an understanding that Jesus is not just the Savior of those in Jerusalem, but even us here right now in this forgotten city. Our vision for what the future should look like, it has a way of impacting how we live right now. And I want to unpack that briefly. Let me give you a few examples. Suppose you're engaged, and I'm talking about a woman, and suppose you have a wedding that's 7 months out, and you envision that you're going to have this type of food, and you're going to have this type of ceremony, and you're going to wear this type of dress, and it's going to look this type of way on you. You envision that. And the 6 to 7 to 8 months leading up to that, what do? You do the work of making that a reality. You call florists. You visit places that will host the wedding. You meet with your pastors. You diet. You exercise. You go through the ropes to make what you envision become a reality. You put forth effort and work because you see something in the horizon, and you know that you have a role in that. The same thing is true for retirement. I hear it all the time, put money up for retirement, put money up for retirement. And I envision what I would like my life to look like then. I want my home paid for. I want to be able to put my children in college. And what does that do? That makes me now in the present. It makes me save. And it makes me put a little aside each month because I see the bigger picture. I see where this is going. What do you envision the kingdom of God looking like when it's consummated in its glory? What do you envision heaven to look like when you get there? When you finally see the Lamb on the throne? When you finally see the plan of God unraveled and completed? Not what do you expect to see, but who do you expect to see there? That's probably a better question. It's a given. We're going to see Jesus. But John also says that we will see the nations, that we will be standing shoulder to shoulder with the saints of the ages, that those right now cheering us on, the manifold cloud of witnesses that we have cheering us on to finish the race, they're there. John says that those who thirsted in this life, who went about hungry in this life, they'll be there as well. And Jesus seems to think that half-breed, sinful, twisted Samaritans will be there. They'll be there. And what does Jesus do? Jesus says, because I know what the end looks like, because I know that my Father is the God of the nations, because I know that, Jesus says, I only do the work that I see my Father doing. And so Jesus sees his Father working and building his kingdom. Samaria, Judea, Jerusalem, the ends of the earth. Jesus says, I see that, and that is what I commit my life to, because in order for that to happen, I take action and initiative right now. Who will be there on that great day? Who do you expect to see? Does that align with the scriptures? Because Jesus seems to think that the poor, the lame, the sick, the suffering, the marginalized, that all of those people, he says, they'll be there. And the question is, do we believe that? And are we doing the work that makes that a reality? I'm convinced that that's what this passage is about. It's about Jesus making that a reality, modeling for us what it means to do the hard work of cross-cultural, multi-ethnic, multi-socioeconomic, all of that. He says, I want to model that for you. I'm going to show you. And let's be honest, that type of ministry is hard. It is not without challenges. It is not without danger. It is not without hardship. It is not without being uncomfortable. But Jesus says it's worth it, because the Father says that this is what his kingdom looks like. And so what I want to show you this morning is four things. Namely, that Jesus commands us to be adamant about taking the gospel there, wherever there is, north, south, east, west, white, black, poor, whatever you want to think there is, Jesus says the gospel goes there. Be adamant about it. The second thing Jesus teaches us is that we should anticipate adversity. It's not easy. It's hard for numerous reasons. He says, anticipate God's working. And he says, have an attitude of eagerness. First thing, be adamant, expect adversity, anticipate God's working, have an attitude of eagerness. Now, where am I getting this idea that Jesus shows us that he is adamantly committed to taking the gospel up there? Well, we see it. It's in verses 1-4. And the text says that Jesus left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria? He had to pass through there? Now, when you see that, you should highlight that. Because you can look into Greek historians, Jewish historians. Upright and upstanding Jews did not have to go through Samaria to go from Jerusalem to Galilee. As a matter of fact, the most popular route was to go to the east, cross the Jordan, go north, and come back west. That's the route that they went. So it's not as though Jesus, had to go through Samaria because that was the only way. That was, it wasn't. All right, well, maybe he went there because it saved him about 30 miles. I mean, by the time you went over and up and back across, it was about a 75-mile trip. And so maybe Jesus went straight from Jerusalem north. It saved him 30 miles, saved him time. It was convenient. But I have a problem with that because since when does Jesus do things that are convenient? I mean, if the cross is convenient, I mean, why would he tell the Jews that you are of your father, the devil? I mean, why would he be called a drunkard? I mean, why would he be crucified if he was living a life of convenience? No, that's not it. There's something else that is driving why he had to go through Samaria. And I'm convinced that it's in John chapter 3 that Jesus is in Jerusalem speaking to Nicodemus. And he's telling Nicodemus, you must be born again. And he's telling Nicodemus that as Moses built a serpent and lifted it up, and everyone who looked at the serpent was saved, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. What is Jesus telling Nicodemus? You, my good sir, you must be born again. You must look outside of yourself to me. Someone greater than Moses is here. A greater bronze serpent is here. I'm going to be lifted up in your midst, and you look outside of yourself to me for salvation. And then right after that, in one verse, God unpacks his love for the nations. He says, you know what? It's not just that you Jews in Jerusalem need to look outside of yourselves. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would look would inherit eternal life. In that one verse, in that transition from Nicodemus to the world, God is saying, my love does not stop in Jerusalem. It's bigger, it's deeper, it's broader than you can imagine. It extends to the world. And then what does Jesus do? He says, I'm going to show you. He leaves Jerusalem and goes to Samaria. He is illustrating what he just said. Some scholars say that John is actually writing, and some scholars say this is Jesus in John 3:16, but it doesn't matter. I mean, Jesus is illustrating that point. I'm going to show you by leaving Jerusalem, and I'm going to go to a place that I have to go in order to prove to you that God's love does not stop with you. This is why Jesus is adamant, because the love of the Father for those people in Samaria is real and it's deep. And Jesus says, I see it, I believe it, and I will go. I will go. I'm compelled to go there. Now, you know about the relationship between the Samaritans and the Jews. You know the history. You know that they had a different version of the Pentateuch, and you know that they worshiped on Mount Gerizim and did not go into Jerusalem. I mean, you know that. You know that they were half-breeds, that they were part Jews and part Gentile. And you know that the Jews would have walked around them, would have talked over them, would not have drank out of the same cup that they touched. You know the racial and cultural hostilities that were present. And what Jesus says is, you will walk around, you will look over, I will walk to, and I will move towards, because the love of God goes even there. Now, what this means for us is, if Jesus is adamant, if he is compelled, if he has to take the gospel out of our huddles and out of places where we're comfortable, into racial, cultural, socioeconomical places that are difficult and trying, if he is adamant about doing that, which he is, we have to be. We have to be. that 2 years ago I jet skied for the first time in my life on a quiet lake. And I can't help but think that we treat the gospel that way. We treat it as though it's this quiet lake that's harnessed right around us, and we play with it and play on it. And Jesus is saying the gospel is not a stagnant lake for your convenience. It's a mighty river that wants to run out and away. You get the image there? He's saying, look, it's not just for you in Jerusalem. It's a river that wants to run out and up. It wants to leave. This means that we as future pastors and leaders in the church, that our work in ministry is not complete until we're thinking like this. The vision of our churches are not complete until we're thinking like this. The vision of this seminary is not complete until we're thinking about how to take the gospel there and there and there, wherever there might be, that this goes hand in hand with the vision and the kingdom of God. And it stretches us, and it's hard. But Jesus says the picture in the end is glorious. And he calls us to get our paintbrushes and to help paint it. Second thing Jesus teaches us is that this type of ministry is laced with adversity. Adversity from without and adversity from within. And it's crucial to see this in this passage, that there are two things that's making Jesus' mission there difficult. It's this woman. It's her malfunctioning eyes and ears. It's her misappropriated affections. It's her misinformed faith, that those three things are at work. But you know what else it is? It's the disciples. That when they come back and catch the tail end of this conversation, watch how they respond. In other words, if you're going to be serious about doing this, not only do you have problems out there, you discover that people just like you don't want you doing what you feel called to do. It's doubly hard and doubly difficult and doubly challenging. So Jesus shows us that behind the cultural, political, social differences, that there lie some things that are far greater. And we think that someone is black and I'm white, or someone is rich and I'm poor, or someone speaks this language and I speak this language, or that their personality is this and this. We think that those things make missions hard. But what Jesus says, that's not the big deal. The big deal is they can't see, they can't hear, their hearts are going after other things, and what they do know about Christianity is wrong. All the things that we want to elevate and make the big issue, Jesus says it's not. The big issue is that they're fallen and they're broken and their hearts are chasing after other gods. That's what's happening here. Jesus comes to her and he tells her who he is. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And so she replied, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and this well is deep. Where do you get this? She thinks that Jesus has a magical fountain or something. And Jesus says, everyone who drinks of this water from Jacob's well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What is Jesus saying? He's saying he has water that Jacob's well does nothing. That you drink this water, you have this hunger and this thirst in you, and you are coming to get this water, and you don't understand that your thirst and your hunger is meant to be directed towards me, and I satisfy you eternally. And the woman, guess what? It goes straight over her head. Give me this water now so that I don't have to come back and keep drawing water. What's going on there? He is telling her gospel truth, and it's going right over her head. It's the same thing that happened with Nicodemus. You must be born again. You want me to climb back into my mother's womb? It's the same thing when Jesus says he's the bread of life. And the people say, well, give me this bread all the time. That he is telling them concrete truth about himself. And it's going straight over their heads. The big issue here is not her race. She can't see. And she can't hear. That's what makes it hard. But it's not just that. It's misappropriated affections. Jesus goes to her, go call your husband and come here. And she replied, I have no husband. And Jesus replied, you are right in saying you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one that you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. Sin. He's getting right to the core of what she's worshiping. It's a worship issue. Your affections are wrapped up in men. And man after man after man after man, they disappoint. Her affections are not in the right place. Finally, it's her misinformed faith. I mean, once she figures out that Jesus is a prophet, the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, she tries to, I mean, this is like her last fight. I mean, she wants to put up this last fight saying, okay, I'm religious. I see you're special. I'm religious too. And she brings up a hot topic of the day. Where's the right place to worship? Is it here or down there? And Jesus says, you're wrong. That worshiping God is not centered on a geographical location. It's a person. It's me. You want to meet God? It's through me. You want to know God? It's through me. That he's getting right down to the heart of the matter. And what's startling in this passage is what you see in verse 8 and then verse 27. In verse 8, we read that his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And so Jesus is there one-on-one with this woman. When do they come back? They come back in verse 27. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking to her? Now, that word right there, marvel, you can check your Lowanida lexicon. It has to be interpreted in light of its context. It can be a good sense of marvel and wonder. It can be a bad sense of disdain and reproach. That's what's happening here. Why are you talking to this woman? Don't you know that we don't deal with them? They're not marveling because they're amazed and they're rallying behind Jesus. They're in the other direction. Now, if you have engaged in any type of ministry, and if you're about to or want to, you have to know at the door, it's hard. It's hard. It's difficult. It's uncomfortable. It is taxing. It will consume your time and your energy and your money. I got a guy right now who is homeless that we put in a hotel the other day, and it hurt to go spend $90 for a hotel room for this kid who does not have anywhere to go. What are you going to do, put him on the street? He doesn't have an ID. He can't get into a shelter without an ID, so you have to get to the systemic root. I mean, what is it? Why is it that this kid is homeless? And you go and you meet his mother, and you understand why, that she's staying with someone else because her check was late, and she's staying with a cousin who doesn't want him there, and she has mental... I mean, you start to get involved, it takes more time, more energy, more money than you ever thought. But the easy thing to do is to wash your hands and say, you know what? I'm not going to engage. I'm not going to get involved. That's not how Jesus loved people. I know deep down inside the real reason that family is broken is because of the fall. We can point the fingers to any other things, but it's the fall. The fall has done that. And we know the man who reverses the fall. It's Jesus Christ. And we know ultimately that he is the answer and the gospel is their hope. So we go into these situations with the upper hand every time. Look, some of you know, some of you don't know. The reason that I'm in the PCA is because of an all-white session at Trinity Presbyterian Church, who loved my black father in the midst of a 12-year crack cocaine habit, all right? They did not know a whole lot about crack, but they knew a whole lot about the cross. And they loved him, and they pursued him, and they, it works. It works. When you take this call to love the unlovable, it works. Jesus makes it possible for us to anticipate God's working. Now, we all know the famous passages in Matthew 9, Luke 10, where Jesus speaks in this harvest is plentiful language, that he says it in Matthew 9. And he's probably in Capernaum, 40 miles north of Samaria. He says it in Luke 2, somewhere between Samaria and Jerusalem, with his face set toward Jerusalem, when he sent the 72 out. He says, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Pray ye to the Lord of the harvest that he was sending out laborers. He says it two locations and two other places in two other gospels that the harvest is plentiful. The harvest is plentiful in Capernaum. It's plentiful in Jerusalem. Guess what you see in this passage? Verse 35. Do you not say that there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. And you know what happens in this passage? The gospel breaks through where? In Samaria. Now put that together. What is Jesus saying? He is saying, look, look, look at your enemies. Look at those people you want nothing to do with. Look, 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 the harvest is plentiful. I mean, we don't like to hear that. We don't think the gospel works there. And Jesus says, no, you can't say that because I just showed you. It's plentiful there, even amongst the Samaritans. He says, do you not say that there are yet 4 months and then come the harvest? Look up. In verse 39, he says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. They came to him and asked him to stay, and Jesus stayed there 2 more days, and many more believed. You see how that works? Jesus centers his scope on this one woman. And this one woman, I mean, we get intimidated. What about all those people? Jesus says, no, I'm going to go in and I'm going to labor and pastor and be faithful to this one. What does that one woman do? She uses her credibility and she uses the fact that she's a Samaritan. And she herself infiltrates the Samaritan population. And guess what she does? She brings them back to Jesus and Jesus saves them. You see how that works? We don't get intimidated by the multitude. Jesus says, look, I'm going to go and love one. And guess what? This one is connected to the rest. And when she gets me, she uses her connections to bring them back to me. And I am glorified and the harvest breaks out. Now, I won't build a whole strategy for that type of ministry off of this verse. But I don't think you can ignore how Jesus does this. A lot of people like to say, okay, Elbert, the Lord's been good and your group is growing and how'd you do it? And I'm thinking to myself, I've done nothing. I've entered into the labors of the Spirit. He's went before me on that campus, and he has given RU a favor. He is working, and I'm just getting in on what he's doing. That's what Jesus is saying here. My Father has been there. The Spirit is there. I'm coming right up the rear, and I'm sealing the deal. You see how he's calling us to believe? To believe, to walk in these settings, and to believe that there is a harvest here because he is the Lord of the harvest. All right, last thing. He shows us the attitudes you should have. I'm getting this from 31 through 34. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And Jesus and the disciples said to him, or to one another, "Has anyone brought him food to eat?" And Jesus said to him, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Now think about that. Because the text starts with Jesus being thirsty. And nowhere in John chapter 4 do you ever see Jesus getting that drink of water. Think about that. He's thirsty for the Samaritans. He's thirsty for them. He wants them. He's satisfied with them. He's nourished by them. And the beauty of this passage, the woman is satisfied with Jesus. What happens? She leaves the water that she came to get. Look at it. In verse 28, "And so the woman left her water jar." Think about that. She came to get water. And she left the water. Because her ultimate thirst was quenched in Jesus. And so you have this beautiful picture of mutual affections. He is thirsty and he is wanting and longing, not just for water, but for her. And when she gets that, she is thirsty for him. And all of a sudden, this well, this thirst, God used as an illustration to convey something much deeper. Jesus Christ was satisfied. He was eager. He was nourished. He was fulfilled by doing the work of the Father there. All right, what do you do with all this? Because I'm not trying to guilt you into thinking about cross-cultural ministry. It should be a given. That you have not done the hard work of preparing for ministry until you yourself have given much thought and much prayer to what your ministry will look like. And all I want you to do is to see that those Samaritans, those people who are not like you, that God wants you to be faithful to them wherever you are. But in order to do that, you have to first see that this is the way that he loves you. That when we really think about it, we have nothing in common with Jesus outside of our humanity. He's holy. We're not. He always does the will of the Father. We don't. He's pure. We're not. I mean, you think about it. Like, we think that our biggest differences are here. And Jesus is saying, look, you can't. You're different from me. That while you were my enemy, that I died for you, that I came to you, I moved towards you. Until you get that idea that the chasm between you and anyone else different from you is nothing compared to the chasm between you and God, and you see Jesus condescending and going and coming and bridging that gap, taking the initiative. Until you understand that he has done that, you won't go and be that and do that. So as you think about this, you are the Samaritan woman. I am the Samaritan man. I am the man chasing affections and other things. And Jesus says, I'm there every day. I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you, and I will pursue you until the end. And he's saying nothing more than go and love people like I love you. Let's pray.